Well, this morning we're going back to our series in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're looking at the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. First Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So far, the reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's bow our heads in a time of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you at this time and we thank you that you have given us your word, and we pray that we would be able to understand it and that we would be able to apply what it says to our lives, that we may glorify you in all that we do, and that our knowledge would always come with love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you noticed, if you were comparing what we just talked about last week with what we're talking about today, there's sort of a radical shift in topic here in 1 Corinthians between chapters 7 and 8. For the past month or so, we've been looking at issues surrounding and within marriage. And these issues were all connected to the infighting that was going on in the church in Corinth. But in some ways, this topic was a topic on its own. It was an answer to a question that the Corinthians had asked Paul. But today what we're going to see is that Paul returns to his main point in the book of 1 Corinthians, that the church of Jesus Christ needs always to be governed by love for one another. And in particular, he's going to apply this truth to the issue of sacrificing to idols, or eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, what's tricky about 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is this, that Paul doesn't start off by dealing with the issues or the ethics of eating meat sacrificed to idols right away. He doesn't deal with the sacrifices themselves right off the bat, but he starts with the heart issue that they need to be thinking about before going to the sacrifices. He wants to dig down to the heart first, and then later he will speak about the sacrifices themselves. He wants to go back to basics, to show them how they should think about everything they do. So we're going to see that because our fellow Christian is one for whom Christ died, we will never let our knowledge or rights take preference to their well-being. And we'll see that in 3 points. First, knowledge or love. Second, gods or God. And finally, idols or Christ. So, beginning here in verse 1, we read this. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols. Well, here's the situation. You have members in the church of Corinth who want to be popular. And they want to be part of the cultural activities in Corinth. Because when you're part of those cultural activities, you make connections. That's how you become somebody. You join in the festivals. You rub shoulders with the who's who of Corinth. And in order to do that, there were different things you could do. You could go and watch the entertainment that was available, the public speeches that were delivered. You could go and watch the athletic competitions and join in cheering with the crowd. But one big thing that you could do to be part of the cultural life in Corinth was to go to the temples and worship and eat the feasts involved in religious festivals. Celebrating at the temple of the Roman gods or some oracle. And this would involve making sacrifices to the god or goddess and then eating that meat that was offered to the idol. And so the question that Paul's dealing with is this an okay thing for the Corinthians to do? And what's tricky about this text in particular is that the Corinthians have already told Paul, we think it's okay. We think it's okay for us to go and eat this meat offered to idols, and their thoughts are reflected in our passage. Now, as we've seen in other passages in 1 Corinthians, the NASB doesn't put in quotation marks. Because they don't want to make that interpretive decision for us. But I think it's important here to recognize the different times that Paul is quoting the Corinthians so that we don't make Paul say what he's not actually saying. We see here right away in verse 1 that Paul is noting what they have said to him. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. And this line, we all have knowledge, is probably something that the Corinthians have said to him. Paul, we have knowledge. And our knowledge means that we are allowed to go to these feasts. I don't think we should say that Paul is agreeing with them about their having knowledge, though. He's merely calling to mind what they have said to him. He acknowledges that they do have some sort of knowledge, but they have the sort of knowledge that tears apart the church. They think that they have real spiritual knowledge. But Paul says, you only have the knowledge that makes you sin, not the knowledge that makes you righteous. He says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And this word arrogant, it can also be translated puffed up. And this word is always bad when Paul uses it. To be arrogant, to be puffed up is bad. And Paul calls the Corinthians arrogant multiple times in the book of 1 Corinthians. One could say that this is the key problem in the Corinthian church, that they are arrogant. And it's in part because they think they have so much knowledge. This knowledge has puffed them up with pride. But Paul says this arrogance, this being puffed up, is completely opposite to the way the Christian ought to live. It's opposed to being a Christian, where on the one hand you have knowledge, or their so-called knowledge that puffs them up with pride. The real Christian builds up with love, builds up others with love, not filling them with hot air that's empty, but building up with a solid structure. That's what this word edifying means. It's to build someone up. Pride places myself over everyone else. But Paul says love means that the individual sacrifices for their fellow believer and does whatever it takes to make them stronger. This is basic Christian living. This is basic stuff. This is the ABCs of the Christian life. No pride, but love. And the Corinthians are coming to Paul saying, Paul, we have all this knowledge. And Paul says, you guys don't even know the first thing about the Christian life. Your knowledge is making you proud. And this is especially true because Paul says in verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. And this word, to know anything, it has this sense of coming to the end of knowledge. That somehow the Corinthians think that they have compiled every last bit of knowledge, that they have completed their learning. They know what the Christian life is all about. They've finished, and they're ready to move on to something more difficult. But Paul says, you guys think that you know everything already? You think you've come to the end of your knowledge? You are completely ignorant. Your church is in a shambles, and you guys think you have it all figured out. The way that they live, the way that the church is, proves that their knowledge, their so-called knowledge, is ignorance. Because what they have in so-called knowledge, they lack in love. What is the essence of being a Christian? Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. The essence of being a Christian is loving God. You see, the Corinthians want to define themselves by what they know. But Paul says you need to define yourselves by who you love. You don't need more knowledge. You need to be known by God. You need God to know you. Paul uses this phrase elsewhere, being known by God. And this has the idea that you are being chosen by God, that you are being brought into covenant relationship with Him, that you are being brought into fellowship with God. Being known by God is a very good thing. Because God and His, when God brings His people into relationship with Him, it's not just that they know Him as the only true God. He knows them. And what is the evidence that God knows you? Love. If God knows you, you will love Him in return. You will place God first and foremost. You will place His service and His worship before all else. And so Paul is asking the Corinthians, you think you're so proud by everything you know about God, but do you love God? And if you love God, then what are you doing in an idol's temple? If you love God, why are you going to an idol's feast? And why is your so-called knowledge removing your love for your brothers and sisters as well? I think this is a serious problem in the church, more some places than others. How common is it that we can think that knowledge is the most important Christian virtue? And I'm not saying that we should be ignorant about theology, or that we should tolerate people making theological mistakes or having false beliefs. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I could interpret all mysteries and have all knowledge but don't have love, I am nothing. Knowledge without love is nothing. And I think this is an epidemic in especially social media, where someone can go on social media and post something that they believe to be true, but it is hurtful or provocative. They say it in a way that is not loving, intending to provoke people. They can even do this using the scriptures. They can speak theological truths that are technically correct, but they do it in a hurtful way. And then people get hurt by it and they respond in anger. And both parties debate online saying, I am right and you are wrong, and I can say whatever I want to you because you're wrong. And what becomes most important is being right rather than being loving. And the same thing can be true face to face, where we say, well, you know, that person is very direct when they tell you what they think, which can sometimes mean that the person is hurtful when they speak, because they haven't thought of how to phrase something so that it is loving, or perhaps they don't feel loving when they make the statement they make. How often do we feel like, I don't need to treat that minister with respect because he's wrong about something? I don't need to treat that elder with respect because he is wrong about something. I don't need to treat that church with respect or love because they do this or that thing wrong. But Paul says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so Paul takes this principle that it's not knowledge that we need, but love. And then he goes, in our second point, and shows that true knowledge of God must create not pride, but humility. So he examines the foundation of their theology. He says, therefore, verse 4, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that, and again, quoting them, there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that, quoting them again, there is no God but one. He's recording what they've said to him. An idol is nothing, and there is only one God. Again, the situation that the Corinthians have presented him with is, look, we know that an idol is nothing. We know that there is only one God, so we can go to these temple feasts. We know that that statue is not really a god. What should prevent us from going to the temple? Well, I suppose we could say that theologically, the Corinthians are technically correct. There is no real idol. Zeus is not a real god. Aphrodite is not a real god. But they have misunderstood and misapplied their theology. Because if they had applied it properly, they would not be going to the temple. And if they understood their theology, they would not be proud. He says this beginning in verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Paul says to them, look, it's true that there really are no other gods than the one true God. They don't have real existence, but the fact is they are worshipped. That because of sin, people have created many gods and many lords. In fact, people have researched Corinth. And in Corinth, there were no less than 25 sacred places of worship. Temples to various Roman gods. Oracles where you could go and hear the gods speak. And so in Corinth, people did worship many so-called gods and lords. And I think it's helpful at this point to see what Paul says about those idols. Because he speaks directly about idols later in 1 Corinthians. So if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 14. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And then skipping down to verse 19, this is what he says. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. See, the issue is that, yes, there is no real other God than the one true God, but when you go to worship with other idol worshipers, you are worshiping demons. This is why God says in the second commandment, you shall not worship any other gods but me. Not because God is saying there are other legitimate gods that you could worship, but because human beings through sin are tempted to go and worship idols, to worship so-called gods and so-called lords. So the idols are not what they claim to be, but they are demonic. They are a spiritual power that draws people away from the true worship of the true God to worship things of wood and stone. The world offers their sacrifice to demons. But Paul says, for us, there is one God. Verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. On the one hand, there are many so-called gods and so-called lords, but for us, Paul says, there is one God. And this is his absolute statement of who God is. He is one. He is the one creator of all things, visible and invisible, the maker of heaven and earth. All things were created through Him. And while the world worships many lords, many powers, we have as believers one power. We have one master, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made, and nothing has come into being that has come into being without His power. The eternal Son of God, who is not a creature, but all things were made through Him. As God says, there is no God formed before Him or after. He is the one God. But notice, Paul doesn't give them just bare theology. He gives them application. Here in verse 6, because when he makes these statements, he wants the Corinthians to recognize their place. He says, we exist for Him, and we exist through Him. That they need to know their place, that they have been created by God and they have been redeemed by God. That they are not the rulers of the earth, but they have been created as creatures. That they are servants, both in creation and in being redeemed. And that Christ is their Lord and they need to serve Him. Their master. Jesus Christ, in whom there was no arrogance. Who did not let his knowledge make him proud. See, the pagan gods that the Corinthians were going to worship in the idol temples, they are the sort of gods who force their people to grovel before them, to bring them sacrifices, and then they merely offer them temporary blessing until their moods change. But Jesus is the Lord who serves his people. Jesus is the Lord who sacrificed himself for his servants. Jesus sacrificed himself so that he might give eternal life to his people freely by faith. There was no arrogance in Christ that made him think, I am too good to sacrifice myself for my people. And so there should be no arrogance in the Corinthians that makes them think, I am too good to sacrifice myself. They have needed help every step of the way. And Christ has given it to them. And He's given it to them freely. They have earned nothing of their righteousness, nothing of their knowledge, nothing of their accomplishments, but they have been given it freely. And so Paul's saying to them, if you had genuine knowledge of who God was, if your theology was actually correctly understood and applied, it should keep you from pride. True knowledge of God should not make you arrogant, it should make you humble. And this is the purpose of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that before the Corinthians have a worship problem, before Paul deals with their worship problem, their problem of breaking the second commandment, they have a love problem. That they are thinking of themselves before they think of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's going to drive this home with a scenario. This brings us to our final point, idols or Christ. He's going to drive this point home, their lack of love, with a scenario. So we read this in verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to an idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And then he moves on in verse 10 to say this, "For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will his conscience not, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols?" So Paul paints this picture. He says, imagine you have a new convert who comes into the church from Corinth, and he has a lot of religious baggage. He has been sacrificing to idols his whole life, and he has a hard time wrapping his mind around the fact that there is only one God, that these idols are nothing. These idols can't hurt him or help him. They are nothing. He has a hard time getting his mind to believe that, to getting his emotions to line up with his theology. And I don't think that's unfair to say. I mean, we see even in the book of Hebrews that the Jews had a hard time leaving behind all their religious baggage, as do we as Western Christians. We have a hard time leaving behind the religion of the world as we seek to follow Christ. So this hypothetical believer has been offering sacrifices to idols his whole life. And that's why he's someone with a weak conscience. He doesn't fully understand or fully grasp that God is one, that the idols are nothing. And I think it's helpful that to see that there is a very real difference between the person who is weak in conscience in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and the person who has weak faith in Romans chapter 14. The person who has weak faith in Romans chapter 14 is someone who doesn't realize that Christ has set them free from all the ceremonial laws and all the things connected with the Old Testament system. Particularly, the person of weak faith is likely someone coming out of Judaism who understands the theology but can't put it into practice properly. They don't realize the freedom Christ gives. And so the person of weak faith in Romans 14 believes that when they eat, for example, the wrong sort of food, then they are sinning against God. And so when they do eat that meat, they are actively sinning against God in their own mind, and so they are destroyed by that. It's the man who believes he is sinning and so is destroyed. But I don't think that that's what's happening here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because, as we've seen, idolatry is sin. The person who has a weak conscience is tempted to mingle idol worship with the worship of Christ. And this should not happen. Paul says this, verse 8, "But food will not commend us to God, and we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." He's saying to them, guys, food is not going to commend anyone to God. God does not judge you based on what you eat or don't eat. And no doubt, the Corinthians thought, well, this is a testament to our strength. We show how strong we are because we can go to the idol's temple. But Paul's saying this is not the case. Food doesn't commend you to God, nor are you weaker if you don't eat any sort of food. But he says, this causes the destruction of your brother. Later on, he's going to say it'll cause their destruction as well. He'll say that in chapter 10. But now he's imploring them, you need to think of your brother and his well-being in this circumstance. Verses 9 and 10, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols?" Now, when Paul uses this phrase, "this liberty of yours," I don't think we should read this as if he is affirming that it is a genuine liberty to eat the meat offered to idols. I think this is a term of disdain. He's saying this is a liberty, a so-called liberty, that has been built out of your so-called knowledge. That the same knowledge that shows itself to be false because there's no love in it, so also you have this liberty that shows itself to be false because there's no liberty, no love there either. That this is a false liberty. that you use to destroy your brother. Because the weak brother needs to be built up towards Christ. But in their arrogance, in their pride, using this so-called liberty, the Corinthians are not building him up towards Christ, but are building him up towards demons. And the result is, verse 11, "For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died." Now you may be wondering, how can someone for whom Christ died be ruined? Aren't all that Jesus died for saved? Well, I don't think that we need to take this as Paul's statement regarding the extent of the atonement. I don't think that's the issue Paul's dealing with here. First of all, we need to see that Paul is making an intentional contrast between themselves. He's making an intentional contrast between what they ought to be doing and what they are doing. He's saying, look at yourselves. You are willing to destroy someone for whom Christ was destroyed. You are willing to harm someone that Christ suffered for. Jesus sacrifices himself for his sheep, and you are willing to sacrifice his sheep for yourselves. He creates this contrast between Christ and them in this verse, verse 11. But second of all, Paul is speaking from a human perspective regarding this believer, this new convert. That in the church, that this person is in the church. This new convert is a disciple of Christ. He is, outwardly speaking, a believer. This doesn't mean that the elect can fall away, but it means that when someone comes into the church, their faith needs to be nurtured and not destroyed, like what the Corinthians are doing to this new convert. When the Corinthians ruin this person's faith, they demonstrate that they have neither knowledge nor love, and they are sinning against Christ. On the other hand, what does true love look like? Verse 13, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Once again, the point that Paul is making is he's leaving aside the issue of whether they have a legitimate right to go to the temple. He's going to talk about that again in chapter 10. But what he's saying to them here in verse 13 is that they need to have the same attitude in all situations. That the love of their brother needs to be the first thing on their mind when they decide to do anything. Anything that might cause their brother to stumble. Anything that could destroy a brother or sister's faith, they need to be willing to give it up. And he makes that point here in verse 13 through this exaggeration. That the Corinthians are insisting that they should be allowed to eat meat offered to idols, even if it would destroy their brother in Christ. Paul says, "I would give up all meat, even meat that's not offered to idols, if it meant that I would save one person. If it meant protecting the faith of one of my brothers, I would give up all meat entirely." And this introduces us into the next chapter, because in all of chapter 9, Paul's going to show them how he had real, legitimate rights, but he gave them up for their sake. The Corinthians think they know God. They think they know everything. But they demonstrate arrogance. They think that they know Jesus, but they destroy his people. And if that's true of the Corinthians, as Paul says it is, then they truly are worshiping an idol. And they're worshiping an idol that has nothing to do with meat or the Roman gods or going to a temple. The problem is that the Corinthians are worshiping themselves. And we sometimes can have a very Corinthian attitude. Do you realize that if we could have this attitude of Paul, I would give up anything for my brother or sister in Christ? If we could have that attitude, how little conflict we would have in the church. If we could legitimately say about our brother or sister, they don't understand why this is the right course of action. And in fact, they aren't entirely correct. That really the church should do things the way I want them to be done, but I would give up anything rather than to make them stumble. Even though I know that they aren't doing things the correct way or the proper way or the way that I want it to be done, I would give up anything rather than to hurt them. Then you would have true knowledge. Because that would be knowledge that demonstrates love. You see, our theology, our view of God and the way He saves demands us to be humble. We have been created by God. We have been redeemed by Christ. And we have a Savior who loved the person in the pew next to you enough to die for them. So do we dare trample over the person for whom Christ died? No, brothers and sisters, love builds up and arrogance puffs up. So let us commit ourselves to always building up our brothers and sisters in love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we confess that we have often placed our own desires before the needs of others, that we have often bowed at the temple of ourselves and not served you first and not served others first. We pray that you would work in us this Christ-like attitude where we are not willing to serve ourselves, but that we would give up all for the sake of each other. And Father, we pray that through that our church may be built up and strengthened and united. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing our song of response. We'll sing number 447. Number 447, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, and we'll sing the first four verses. After the benediction, we'll sing number 42 in the Psalter hymnal. We'll sing only verse 3. Ye gates, lift your heads, verse 3. And now, brothers and sisters, as you go your way with God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.